our church and just ways we can grow and get better at what we're doing. And tomorrow night is our last meeting. We've been meeting for 8 months coming out of a survey we did and learning different things. And then from our last session tomorrow night, we're going to be putting out a report in the next couple weeks to all of you to let you know about this process. What have we learned? Where is God leading and directing us? New things we might be considering and doing. So look out for that, the peak report coming out in a couple weeks from this process. Second thing I want to say is that, as you know, we announced about a month and a half ago that I'm going to be heading out on sabbatical this summer. And so it's becoming real. It's less than a month away. I can't even believe it. Visions of summer are starting to dance in my mind. I do want to share with you, too, it's May 14th. Mother's Day is my last Sunday here with us. Then I'll be back in mid-August, so away for a while. But new thing I wanted to share with you that it's going to be happening in my sabbatical is that recently our district office, part of our denomination down in Portland, every year they take a group of people over to a New York City, and they do a tour of our denominational beginnings back in New York. They tour different church sites, they go out to Ellis Island, do a bunch of other stuff, and they called and invited me to come. And basically they said, hey, this is a kind of a paid-for trip to New York City. I said, no way, I want nothing to do with that. I said, yes, I'm in. I don't have to even think about it or pray about it. I'm in. And so I'm going to be going to New York in late July for about a week with a group of people back there. So super pumped for that. I've never been over to the East Coast before, so excited to be a part of what that's doing. And it's cool. Apparently, each site we go to, we kind of pray over that place and pray about God doing a new work in us and our churches. And so just really excited for this time. So anyways, that's one thing that's going to be happening during the sabbatical. Last thing I want to mention is this, Mother's Day. I think we had that slide up. Can we pull it back up? There we go. Mother's Day is coming up in about a month. And I sent out an email a week or so ago, and we're taking a little bit different angle on this Mother's Day. And rather than simply just celebrating mothers, we're going to be celebrating women of influence. Women of influence. You heard Joy talk a little bit about that in her sharing. And so we want to hear from you. I'm asking you in the next month, would you send me a story or a way that a woman of influence, they meant something to you? It could be a mom, it could be a grandma, it could be a neighbor, it could be an aunt, whoever it is. We want to tell some stories on Mother's Day about women of influence and celebrate that. So share a story. This isn't just women too, everybody in the church. Send me a story or about a woman in your life who's made an impact on you, okay? That's what we're doing for Mother's Day. All right, well, as you saw the video a minute ago, we, after Easter, which by the way, we had an awesome Easter service that was so cool. Bummer for the rainy day, wasn't that? Oh man, super rainy day, but Jesus was glorified and we had lots of people. It was fun to be together. So, but we're jumping into the Gospel of Mark. And if you haven't been with us before, we have been in Mark before, but rather than doing like a whole year of Mark, we've broken up into chunks. So today is our next, or this next month is going to be our next chunk going through Mark. And we're going to be in Mark chapter 7. Verses 1 through 23. So if you got a Bible with you or on your phone, on an app, whatever it is, go ahead and open it up. Mark chapter 7. There's Bibles in front of you as well. If you don't have one, right in the chair in front of you under the rack, there's a Bible. You can grab one. Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 23. Kind of a longer chunk today, okay? So let's. I'm going to go ahead and read this. You can follow along. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were unclean, that is, unwashed. He puts in parentheses, the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they came from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating food with unclean hands? He replied, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. Once again, Jesus in his kind demeanor. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by people. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions. Ouch. And he said to them, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, whatever help you might have otherwise have received from me is Corban, that is a gift devoted to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like this. You do this all the time. Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can make them unclean by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that makes them unclean. After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. Are you so dull? Can you imagine Jesus asking you that? Are you so dull? He asked, don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can make them unclean? For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach, and then out of their body. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, what comes out of a person is what makes them unclean. For from within, out of people's hearts, come evil things, evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a person unclean. Okay, larger passage of the day. And here's the title of the message, Losing God in Religion. Losing God in Religion. Okay, so here's the scene. Imagine this. Imagine you feel the call from God to go take part in global missions. You feel God calling you to a foreign country that he wants you to go to. It's been a burden on your heart. And finally, you feel God beginning to stir up that, and you decide to go. You decide, it's time for me to go, and you head out on this journey to be a missionary to some foreign country. You go through all the training, right? You go through the schooling. You do language training. You get with a group of people, and you prepare, and it's a couple years of all this. And you head out to the mission field, okay? You're out wherever God's called you to be. You're out there. And then in the first couple years, you grow discouraged, you grow depressed, you grow hurt, and you come back home, you leave the mission field, you leave everything you were doing, you even leave the church for a season. And you come back to Seattle and you sit down at Starbucks over coffee with someone, and the person says to you, what in the world happened? And your answer is two words, peanut butter. Peanut butter. Chuck Swindoll, in his book called Grace Awakening, talks about a couple, this is a true story, a couple who felt the call of God to go to a country where peanut butter was not produced. There was not peanut butter eaten in that area. And so as the people got ready to go, they were a peanut butter family. Anybody here a peanut butter family? Come on, raise your hand. Yeah, you're a peanut butter family. Yeah, they were a peanut butter family. We eat peanut butter sandwiches and toast and all that, right? And they would do that. And they decided when we go over the mission field, we care about peanut butter so much, we talk to some friends and we're going to have them deliver boxes of peanut butter to us. Okay? Now, we're not going to go flaunt it. We're not going to go sell the peanut butter over there, right? We're just going to eat it in our own home. And so they head out to the mission field. They go this place and they get their first shipment of peanut butter. Now, the team they were joining over in this other country, guess what? They did not eat peanut butter, and in fact, they saw it as a way that we give up for Jesus. Hey, if we're serious for Jesus over here in this country, you give up peanut butter and you can't have it. And so this family comes, and somebody finds out they're getting peanut butter delivered to their home. And the other missionaries call them out on this and say, how can you do this? You're supposed to be giving it up. You gotta pick up your cross for Jesus and not eat peanut butter. And the people say, whoa, we're just having it in our home. We're not trying to sell it or do big stuff. We're just trying to eat peanut butter in our house. What's the big deal? And no kidding, they were pressured and pressured and pressured from people on their team. And eventually, they were so discouraged and so depressed, they literally left the mission field and left the church for a season. Over peanut butter. Over peanut butter. Right, this text today that we're going to look at and this whole message is about how when you pursue religion, you actually wind up losing God. You actually wind up losing God. And I want to start off by this. I want to just define religion because I know that could mean a lot. And so what am I meaning in this message? I'm going to talk extensively about religion. And so when I say that word, what am I meaning? And so let me just define what I mean by religion. I'm not referring to what most people think of a belief in God. This is trying to live like a religious person, okay? Here's what I mean. There's a twofold explanation. The first is this. It's religion is choosing certain moral standards or regulations which are kept by your own power in order to gain favor with God. That's the first part. So it's standards that we come up with, and then we live those out in our own power, in our own willpower and strength, and we do it to please God or make God happy or earn favor with God, right? This is pretty much what every single person in the world is doing, whether they acknowledge God or not. Everyone in the world is coming up with this arbitrary list in their head, probably, of different things they're doing to convince themselves and convince everyone around them, and maybe to convince God, even if unconsciously, that they're a good person. Right? We all do this. We all come up with these arbitrary things, and we do them and try to convince ourselves deep down, I am a good person, and it's done in my own power and in my own strength. The goal, of course, is to get a better standing with God. And faith with religious kind of living is not in Jesus, it's in me. It's in my ability to live out whatever standards I put before me, and I've decided. And so John Piper, maybe you've heard of him, pastor, says this, moral behavior that is not from faith in Christ is legalism. Moral behavior that is not born out of Jesus Christ in my life and his power to transform the inside of a person, if that's not where moral behavior comes from, it's legalism and sin, actually. Because it's just an attempt, again, to get right with God based on my behavior. So the religious person is a very moral person. This is someone who outwardly has a really squeaky clean life. They look good on the outside. But rather than a humble trust in Jesus, it's a trust in myself. Right? This is really shocking. This might be surprising to you. But the exact same thing is happening in the person who is living a wild life that's contrary to God. So the irreligious person who is promiscuous and running around and living an anti-God life is actually doing the exact same thing as the religious moral person. Now you think, how is that possible? Those two lives look extremely contrary. Well, because when you strip away the exterior of how they live, down at the core, it's self-worship. It's self-worship. It is done different ways. It's done through living a kind of life however I want to live it. I don't give a rip about God. Or it's all live this moralistic, behavioristic kind of life. But at the end of the day, both are attempts to worship myself. Both are attempts to try and get right with God based on my own behavior. And this is really, really scary. Because the truth is there may be more people who wind up in hell because of religion than people who are into pornography, alcoholism, and drugs. Religion is the most deceitful, easy way to look like you're a godly person when inside you can be totally against him. John Piper again said this about comparing alcoholism and legalism. Legalism or religious living, is more dangerous disease than alcoholism because it doesn't look like one. Alcohol makes people fail. Legalism helps them succeed in the world. Alcoholism makes people depend on the bottle. Legalism makes them self-sufficient, depending on no one. Alcoholism destroys moral resolve. Legalism gives it strength. Alcoholics don't feel welcome in the church. Legalists love to hear their morality extolled in the church. Satan doesn't care if he takes you down with godless sensuality or godless spirituality. Both are godless. The second part of the definition of religion is this. It's the creation of codes of conduct that go beyond the teachings of the Bible and make conformity to those codes critical to being a real Christian. Real Christians don't go trick-or-treating. Real Christians don't watch R-rated movies. Real Christians don't drink beer. Real Christians don't read Harry Potter books. Real Christians don't listen to secular music. Real Christians don't get tattoos. Real Christians don't drive those kind of cars. And they don't eat peanut butter. And on and on and on and on the list goes of all the things we come up with that real Christians don't do. Amen? We all do this too, be honest. In your mind, you probably don't say it to you, but in your mind, you have some kind of list that we all have of, oh, if they really cared about Jesus, they wouldn't do and fill in the blank whatever it is for you. Or they would be doing and fill in the blank. The problem with the first definition I gave you is we try in our own power to be moral. The second definition is problematic because it's an attempt in our own power to make the church just like me. Have you ever noticed that when you define what it means to be a real Christian? Have you noticed that awkwardly how convenient it is that person looks a lot like you? You ever notice that? It's odd because they do the exact same things I do. That's what we're doing. We're trying to make people just like me. In that, again, the self-worship. And this is exactly what the Pharisees are doing. Let's unpack this part where it talks about at the beginning. So they basically are in Jerusalem, and they decide, just like religious people would do, hey, Jesus is teaching some things that are weird down there. We don't like it. It doesn't line up with our religious system. So we got to go down and correct him. So they head down to go see Jesus. They find him with his disciples, and they're eating, and what they call them out for is, you're not washing your hands. You're probably like, what? Now I can fully relate, because in our home, we have this problem. And the problem is me. I am not a good hand washer. My family calls me out all the time for not washing my hands. I'm out working in the yard, and I come in, and my wife's like, did you wash your hands? And I say, yes, absolutely, honey, as I go downstairs and wash my hands. Right? I am a consistent bad hand washer, but they come down there and they call them out for this hand washing. And you may be wondering, what's going on here? And what it is in the Old Testament, it's true that in Leviticus and Exodus, there were laws given to the priests, especially, that were to wash their hands when they would go in and perform sacrifices or the offerings, and they should wash their hands. And then actually, it was even go further. They were supposed to, you see, oftentimes wash their whole selves. Like they should take a bath and change their clothing. And they had other kinds of parts around washing. But the problem is two things. Number one, that they then took that and they began to apply all these things about washing your hands. Did you know they refer to the tradition of the elders? Did you guys hear that? A couple times in text, the tradition of the elders. And that's an oral tradition passed down by rabbis and Jewish leaders around these things where the Bible wasn't clear, so they would be clear for you. And in the Mishnah, which is the Jewish writing, which is the oral tradition of rabbis, in there's an 8-page section on washing your hands. 8 pages! How is it not put your hands under there, use soap, and you're done? Right? It's 8 pages. It tells you all about them. It tells you all about how religious and legalistic they were. And so they come down with all these rules, and they tell Jesus about that. But you have to understand, this isn't about washing hands. This isn't about hygiene. It's not about that kind of stuff. This is the symbol of their whole entire approach to God. It's their whole entire approach to what it means to follow God. It's this outward system of all these behaviors you do to make yourself right before God, which is what religion is. And that's what I want to give. That's what they say. Outward observance of rules and laws makes you good and in right standing with God. That was their fundamental understanding of what it meant to follow and pursue God. And then you can begin to understand why there's such a clash with Jesus. Jesus comes on the scene, right? And Jesus is in the process of deconstructing and redefining everything about what it means to follow God. Now, I want you to get a good picture of this, okay? In this context, in Jewish history and the Israelite people at that time, the Pharisees and religious leaders, these are like the pinnacle or example of what it means to follow God. Right? These are the people, if you want to know what it means to follow God, these are the experts, right? And all of a sudden, this guy comes on the scene and begins to come up to them and challenge them, not just on some details, but says, you have no idea what you're even talking about. This would be like me going up to Michael Jordan and saying, you have no idea how to play basketball. This would be like me going to Tiger Woods and say, you have no idea how to play golf. This would be like me going to Picasso, you don't know how to paint. Or Jeff Bezos, you don't know how to run a business. Or Mariah Carey, you don't know how to do a Christmas album. It's the best Christmas album, isn't it? The Pharisees are the goats of religion. You know goat, right? Greatest of all time. You've heard that phrase? Greatest of all time. They're the goats of religion in the first century. And Jesus comes to the goats, if you can imagine it, and stands before Michael Jordan and says, you don't even know a thing about basketball. Could you imagine saying that? That's what Jesus does. He says, you don't understand a clue about what it means to follow God. And they look at Jesus, and Jesus is hanging out with people who don't look religious, right? They're all about, hey, you only hang out with moral people who follow good behavior. And Jesus is with people whose lives are all messed up. They said, if you're religious, you don't touch people who have diseases because those diseases might transfer to you. But guess what Jesus does? He touches people with diseases, right? When you pick disciples, you don't pick the kind of people you picked. You pick like really wonderful people who have PhDs. Jesus picks a bunch of fishermen and a tax collector. You don't do that. That's not what religious people do. And constantly he clashes with them the whole entire time. And so when they ask him, why do you do this? I love it. Do you notice what Jesus says? He doesn't explain. Guys, listen, let me give some background on this whole washing thing. No. Jesus, first thing he says out of his mouth, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. Wow. 700 years ago, you guys are familiar with that prophecy he tells them. You guys know that. It's amazing because you're just like them. You're hypocrites. He says, then he goes on to quote, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by people. Is it possible to be religious and yet lose God? Yes, absolutely. And I want to talk a minute here about the dangers of religion, the dangers of, as I'm defining it, the way I define religion. And here's the first one, is religion makes you a hypocrite. Religion makes you a hypocrite. Remember what he said, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. Now, I want to just define, what does that mean when someone's called a hypocrite? Here's the definition, a feigning to be what one is not or to believe what one does not. Behavior that contradicts what one claims to believe or feel. He also adds on, it's the false assumption of an appearance of virtue or religion. So it's giving the pretense or perception that I'm one thing when in reality that's not exactly who I am. It's calling people to certain things that I'm not doing in my own life, right? And why would Jesus say this to them? Why would he call them hypocrites? I think they actually are probably surprised. So why would he do that? Well, if you got your Bible too, you could turn to Matthew chapter 23. Jesus again kind of goes after them. In Matthew chapter 23, verses 1 through 5, here's the beginning. Then Jesus said to the crowds and then to his disciples, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so they have these positions of power. So you must obey them and do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. So they put a bunch of religious burdens on people, but then they don't even do that. Everything they do is for people to see. And he goes on later in chapter 23, verses 25 through 28. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Jesus is kind of stuck on that term. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, blind, you guys can't even see. First clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Hypocrisy is what happens when traditions become more attractive than truth. It's what happens when my moralistic behavior and the standards that I come up with in my life to follow God become more important than Jesus himself. Become more attractive to live out an outward exterior religious life, looking good, becomes more important than following Jesus. What I noticed too about these Pharisees, that's typical of religious people, is this, is religious people quickly see faults in others, but not in themselves. Did you notice that? Very quick to come down and point out how you're not following a bunch of man-made rules around dishes, yet in their own life, they were so far from God. And if you're here this morning, I want to ask you, are you someone who very easily and quickly picks out the faults in other people? Maybe you don't say it to people, but in your mind. Some of us are so highly skilled at critiquing everyone around us, and yet we're blind to our own hypocrisy. And maybe that's you today, and that's a sign of religion. That's a sign of trying to be religious. I'm fast upon that. And do we remember what Jesus said in the Beatitudes about that? Right? He says, before you pick out the speck in your brother or sister's eye, take out the log in your own. That's convicting. But I've got a log in my own eye. Why does religion make us into hypocrites? The answer, of course, is because doing right outward behavior can never change my heart. Doing outward behavior can never change the inside. So there always will be a disconnect between what I'm trying to be or present to be and who I actually am. And so it produces being a hypocrite. I wind up pretending something to people that I'm not. And of course, this is exactly what Jesus said at the end of this text, right, in Mark. What makes you unclean is what? Not what comes into you, but what comes already in you, out of you. It's already inside of your heart, Jesus says. You know, about 6-7 years ago, I was invited down to the Riverton place. I don't know if you're familiar with that. It's in SeaTac, Burien area, and kind of down there. And it is the recovery program for the Union Gospel Mission for men. So men who have been homeless on the streets, almost always because of some kind of addiction issues. There's mental health issues, drug issues. There's lots of that, of course. And they get in there, they get help, and they go into this recovery program. And one of the things they do down there is they invite local pastors to come and speak on Friday mornings. And about 6-7 years ago, I was invited a couple times down to speak down there to this group of guys and went down there. And it's about a 20-minute message I gave down there. It's probably 40, 50 guys down there. And it was awesome. It was really cool to be there. But it was amazing after I ended what happened. And when I ended the talk, which probably wasn't very, very good at all, it didn't seem like it was that great. At the end, a number of guys came, and they just wanted to share their story. And it was amazing. None of the guys came up and chatted about the Seahawks or the Mariners, which probably not the Mariners because they're really bad, but they didn't talk about any of that kind of stuff. Or the weather. They came up, and immediately every guy just jumped right into, hey, listen, so I haven't seen my family in like 6 years, but God's been doing something in my life. And I'm really excited to try and reconnect with my wife. Hey, you know what, John? I want to tell you, I haven't seen my daughter in 7 years because of my addiction. But I'm really excited for what God's been doing in my life, and I can finally see that. I've been an alcoholic for 36 years, and I've been sober for about 6 months. And man, God is good. And just guy after guy after guy after guy came up, and just stories of horrible brokenness, every single one, but telling about what God was doing. And I remember I listened to them all, and I was just floored, and then I went out afterwards and got in my car, and I just sat there. And I thought to myself, what am I feeling? And I just was feeling something, and I thought to myself, I feel so refreshed and excited because there was no pretense. Nobody there was pretending. Nobody there was in that place that ever could have gone up and said, yep, I'm nailing life. Marriage is going great. Finances are good. Job's going good. Nobody could pretend. It was so refreshing. It was amazing being there because I was like, no one's lying. Everyone here is just real. It's who they are. We know why you're in the recovery program because your life's a mess. That's why. And I just thought to myself, and I'm just being very honest and in my own life too, I thought, what if the church looked like this? Because, you know, the unbelievable irony of it all is that the one place where you would think where people don't have to pretend is almost emphatically across the country the one place where everybody is pretending, and that's the church. It's almost always the number one place in our culture where hypocrisy is so high and where there oftentimes isn't this sense of just being able to be myself. I've been wondering about that. Why? Why is that the case? Why is it so hard in churches where hypocrisy reigns so supreme? And I just want to put forward, I think one idea might be that we've so hitched Christianity and Jesus and being a Christian to being moral. I think we've so overemphasized, and don't hear me wrong, God calls us to be a moral people. He calls us to be a called out people. He calls us to be a holy people. But I sometimes wonder if we've made the emphasis morality as though that's the goal of being a Christian. And the whole time we've missed Jesus. And so when people hear Christians, they think morality. That's my experience. I worked for 12 years at the city of Bellevue. And in the city of Bellevue, it always bothered me so much what I got known for. I came in there originally, and obviously I wanted to share about my faith in Christ. And I was also going to seminary, so people knew that. And I tried as much as I could to get into conversations and talk about God. But it was incredible what people portrayed that as. I remember a meeting I was in, a conference room with a group of people, and someone started off the meeting, and then they swore. And right when the swear word came out of their mouth, they go, "Oh, John, sorry about that." Like, call me, like me of all the people, "John, sorry about that." And maybe it was like, okay, hey, all right, whatever. You know. And then another time I was over my work group around a couple people and they're talking, and then someone starts telling a joke, and they got halfway through the joke, and they look at me and go, "Oh, John, this one's going to be a dirty joke. Do you want to go back to your cubicle?" So Christians don't swear, and Christians don't listen to dirty jokes. Good, yes, good. But I don't want to be known as that at my workplace. The guy who doesn't hear dirty jokes and swearing, I want to be the guy who loves Jesus. I want to be the guy that people would say something's different about him. Something's unique about that guy. Why does he care for people so much? Why is he so willing to give up? Why is he sacrificed? Man, something's different about that guy. Yes, we ought to be moral and do that. I'm not downplaying that, but sometimes I think that maybe this issue with hypocrisy actually says more about us than it does the culture. Maybe it's what we're portraying to people. Is Christianity is all about this moralism. So let me ask, is there any place in your life today where you talk to people about a way to live, but you yourself aren't doing that? You know what God's looking for? Honesty. He's just looking for honesty. To just be honest about, excuse me, about who you are, honesty about where you're at with him, honesty about where your heart is at. God would so much rather have your honesty than doing a bunch of religious behavior. Here's the second one. Religion allows you to use God to run from God. I'll say that one again. Religion allows you to use God to run from God. How does that work? Well, Jesus gives us an example of how that works. When I was reading that text in Mark, you probably were a little bit confused. That part where he's talking about that Corban, like a gift dedicated to God, right? You're probably wondering, what was that? Let me just read that one again. He says, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death.' But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever help you might have otherwise received from me is Corban,' that is a gift devoted to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down." So what happened is this, is in their culture, and it's referred to a lot in the Old Testament, is if someone wanted basically to dedicate a financial gift or property to God, they could do that and they would call it Corban. That was the Hebrew word they would use. And basically what it means is kind of like, hey, I'm going to set aside this chunk of money while I'm living, and then when I die, I'm going to give it to the temple or give it to the church. Like something that sounds really religious, right? Really generous and good. But he's saying that person would have aging parents, and the Bible's crystal clear in the fifth commandment that I am to honor my mother and father. And Jesus says one aspect of that is to financially care for my parents if I need to. So what they would do is this, is they actually didn't want to care for their aging parents. So I would just say, hey, I'm going to dedicate this money to give at the end of my life, and then I don't have to take care of mom and dad. Hey, mom and dad, sorry, I'd love to provide for you, but I've dedicated this gift over here. And then they would do is they would enjoy that money during their life, or they actually, in the end, would never give it. And so what you wind up doing is you use God to run from God. You use religion, you use generosity, you use looking good on the outside to actually go against God on the inside. Here's the reality. Millions of people all day long, and many of us, use religion as a way to actually disobey God. And who would ever ask questions about that, right? Who'd ever challenge us? Who'd ever challenge you if you gave a gift to the church right there, right? I mean, that's a generous thing to do. Nobody ever call you out on that. But then on the inside, that can be used as a way to actually disobey God. Now, you're probably wondering right now, what exactly does that look like? Can you give us a modern day example, or at least the last couple hundred years? And yeah, I can. It was only just a couple centuries ago that Christians justified buying, selling, and owning people from Africa as slaves. And the people that did that, many of them, were self-proclaimed Christians. So these people went to church every Sunday. They lived wholesome, moral, good lives. They read their Bibles. They prayed while they bought people and treated them as property and then enslaved them for their own purposes. Right? These are people that knew the Bible teaches crystal clear. Couldn't be any more clear. Every person is made in the image of God. No one is ever to be treated as property. That is dehumanizing, strips people of their humanity, and treats them something other than God has designed for them. And no one's ever to be treated by the color of their skin. The Bible's abundantly clear on that. And yet they use religion to do that. Frederick Douglass, you're hopefully familiar with Frederick Douglass. He was a Christian. He was a slave up till he was 20 years old. He saw and witnessed being beaten, being enslaved, and guess who was his slave owner? A Christian, or a man who said he was a Christian. Frederick Douglass said this: between the Christianity of this land and the Christianity of Christ, I recognize the widest possible difference. Wow. Douglass said this: the problem was not Jesus or Christianity, it was the hypocrisy of Christians. He condemned what he called, quote, the corrupt, slaveholding, women-whipping, cradle-plundering, partial, and hypocritical Christianity everywhere present in America. He blasted, quote, the man who wields the blood-clotted cowskin during the week, fills the pulpit on Sunday, and claims to be a minister of the meek and lowly Jesus. He derided the slaveholder who, quote, covers his infernal business with the garb of Christianity. Covers his infernal business with the garb of Christianity. Uses religion to enslave people. He says, like the Pharisees condemned by Jesus, slaveholders and their apologists intend with Pharisaical strictness to the outward forms of religion and at the same time neglect the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. It's all about outward religion, outward behavior, church attendance, while in reality you're completely disobeying God. I want you to hear something. Religious activity or business will never cancel out disobeying God. No amount of church attendance, financial giving, prayer, Bible reading, or wholesome living will ever offset not doing what God's calling you to do. I want you to hear that loud and clear. There is no way that you can play some kind of magic trick with Jesus and sort of, hey, Jesus, check out all the religious stuff I'm doing, all the things I'm helping and volunteering and serving, all this, while over here I'm disobeying him. God says he will not be mocked. He will not be tricked. And so Jesus looks at me and says, I see exactly what you're doing. Don't put on a bunch of religious garbage in front of me. What I'm after is your heart. What I'm after is the inside of you. So is there anywhere in your life right now that God is calling you to do something that maybe other people don't know and you're not doing it? And yet you're more than happy to come to church every Sunday, give, get in a group, do all the religious stuff. I just want to be honest with you, that doesn't please God. That does not honor God at all. And yet I think, frankly, we're all probably guilty of that to some degree. So maybe the good question is, what are you avoiding right now? What are you avoiding right now? The last one is this. I know we're going a little long. I'll wrap up. Religion can't change you. Here's the other last problem. Religion can't change you. This is the last part of Jesus talking about that, right? He kind of goes from this part about you guys have false worship to you look at all these food things to try and change the inside of you, he says, right? But what's outside of you isn't the problem, it's what's inside of you, right? He talks about that. And from the inside of you comes evil thoughts and adultery and envy and all these things, right? He says that. And here's what he's getting after, okay? I'll just say it in this statement. God cares more about the condition of your heart than my outward behaviors. I want you to sit with that today or this week. God cares more about the condition of your heart than he does your outward behaviors. Let me give you an example of this in the Bible. You're probably familiar in the Old Testament, in the book of Samuel, when David is, God says he's going to be king. Saul, he takes away as the king, and David now is going to be the new king to come on the scene. And Samuel goes to David's parents' house, and he walks in, and he's got all these brothers, like six or seven brothers, right? And the oldest brother walks in, and this is what Samuel says. When they arrived, 1 Samuel 16, 6 through 7, when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab, the older brother, and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. Why? He was the oldest, the most mature. He probably looked like a king, right? I mean, you know that kind of person? Like, they just look kingly. They look powerful. They look like a big-time leader. That's what he thought. God's response, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. God looks at the heart. What does God want from you today? Wouldn't you want to know that? Like, what does God want from you today? Well, the answer is found a little bit later in Mark chapter 12. This is what he says. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating, noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer. He asked, of all the commandments, everything in the Bible, which is the most important? The most important one, answered Jesus, is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Strip away your church life, strip away your giving, strip away your history as a Christian, strip away your Bible reading, strip away all of it. The simple answer is, do you love Jesus? Do you love God with all of your mind, heart, soul, and strength? Not faking it or giving the Bible answer or the cliche answer. Do you love Jesus? Do you want him more than anything? Do you want him to be the core of your life? Do you want him to be sovereign over your life? Where's your heart this morning with God? Honestly, where is your heart with God? In what state is your heart? I want to end with this. You know, you might be thinking throughout this whole thing, the Pharisees and all the stuff they're doing and getting religious and all that. And the truth is this. We are the Pharisees. It's you and me. These aren't some people out there who have these problems. This is John Lindo who has these problems. The default of all of our hearts is religion, is getting religious. We all go through the motions, don't we? I mean, every one of us does this. We all have ways in our life, we go through the motions, and our heart is not in it. We all quickly criticize people and find faults in other people and ignoring it in our own lives. We're experts at outward behavior and not following Jesus. And the reality is today is what he's saying is our attempts to clean up our life by outward behavior never works. What we need is Jesus remaking my heart. What I need is Jesus doing a work inside of me that I can't do on my own. And so let's make our lives about Jesus and what he wants to do and love him and not peanut butter. Amen? Let's pray. Let's pray. Jesus, you are that good. And Jesus, I know right now you're meeting every one of us, Father. And I'm just praying, Lord Jesus, help us to see ways in our lives that we're being religious. Every single one of us is guilty today, Lord. There are certain parts of our lives we try and pretend or give the facade that we're one way, but the truth is we're not. We have areas in our lives where we just try and get super religious, but then we hide these areas that we're ashamed of or we're embarrassed of or we don't want you to touch in our hearts. Jesus, but we want to be people who have integrity. The inside matches the outside. We want to be people, Jesus, who fall in love with you and are loving you with all of our hearts. And this morning we ask, Lord Jesus, do the work you got to do in my life. Jesus, may for some of us help to captivate our affections in our soul for you. Help us to long for you, to love you, to want you more than anything in our lives, Lord, and help us to be honest of where we're at and invite you into that place this morning. Thank you, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Well, let's go ahead and stand up, and we're going to worship together.